Joined us for some of the previous episodes. We hope that it's been enlightening and hope it's brought you kind of deeper into God's Word and this incredible book that the Apostle Paul wrote to a new church in Rome. And we're just seeing some great themes of the faith, and we're going to see more of those today. So Steve, start us off by talking about where chapter 3 fits and what Paul seems to be doing kind of at the beginning and through the chapter, and we'll work ourselves into it.
Mm-hmm. This is really one of those, I mean, every chapter in Romans is critical, right? Yeah, I could say that at the beginning of every chapter, but this really is a critical one. And if you can maybe even, Ben, think about a courtroom and Paul making a court case. Chapter 1, he outlines, obviously, the gospel is the whole message of this letter that he's going to be writing. But he shows how desperate we, as particularly Gentiles, are.
Yeah.
How needy we are, that we're under God's wrath. He comes into chapter 2, and just in case the Jews were thinking they were off the hook, by no means, comes after the religious Jewish mind and says, you're just as guilty, maybe even more guilty, because you've been exposed to the truth. And he kind of continues that theme in chapter 3, but he brings, there's almost a resolution now in chapter 3. It's that really a cornerstone chapter to bring hope. So chapter 3 brings a lot of hope to us.
Okay, cool. So let's get into that. He starts off by just saying, okay, is there any advantages to being a Jew? And then answers that, says much in every way, but does so with some tricky language in there.
He does. There, it's not easy, especially towards like verse 7 and 8. There's some interesting, it's almost like he's anticipating some of the responses that the Jews are going to be having. But you can understand the Jewish mind coming out of chapter 2, feeling maybe a little bit beat up. And so Paul is anticipating, like a good preacher would, and I've seen you do this yourself, Ben. You anticipate what are people's objections going to be, and then you address those objections without them even voicing them.
Right.
That's kind of what he's doing here. Okay. So he knows the Jews are going to be saying, well, what kind of, is there any advantage to the Jew? And there's sort of three things that he says, yes, there is an advantage. First of all, the word of God, the oracles of God, he says, have come through.
Verse 2.
Yeah. So that's a beautiful thing. We've got the Bible today in front of us, the authoritative word of God. God speaks to us through his word. And that came through the prophets and the writers that God inspired to write his word. So that's one advantage. The other advantage is God's faithfulness. I mean, you read the Old Testament, and how often do we find the children of Israel were unfaithful to God, and God continues to pour out his faithfulness time and again because they were his chosen people.
It's an important thing for us to kind of recognize, because we get kind of maybe even a posture of pride or a little bit of arrogance and kind of looking down, and we look at the Old Testament and we say, this is just a whole bunch of screw-ups. We're going to see in chapter 4 how God uses even screw-ups to accomplish his purposes. But I love how in verse 3 he says, well, so what if some were unfaithful?
Yeah.
Does that nullify the faithfulness of God?
By no means.
Right. It really only magnifies it.
It's a beautiful thing. And I think the hope of the screw-ups of the children of Israel is hope that we have, because there's not one Christian who loves Jesus, really does love Jesus, who doesn't mess up.
Yeah.
And our acceptance before God, and this is where chapter 3 is going to bring some answers to it, does not depend on how well we perform.
Yeah.
But rather on somebody who has performed perfectly for us.
Which would have been a very revolutionary thought.
Totally.
To the Jews of that day and to religious people in general. But is really kind of wired into human nature. We treat God as though he's far away, demanding some sort of perfection from us that we can't accomplish. And we really struggle with the thought that God is loving.
Yeah.
So God's work on our behalf really demonstrates his love. And as we talk about justification, we need to kind of, I would say, we need to keep that in mind, that everything we're going to talk about regarding these really deep, difficult to accept doctrines like total depravity and propitiation, which you'll explain to us, are just the outflow of God's love.
Yeah, and there's one more reminder to the Jewish mind as Paul addresses this, and it's God's righteousness, and specifically God's righteousness being revealed to the children of Israel. I mean, it was God's relationship with this nation and with these people. He gave them the law, and so it was almost like other nations were looking in on what was going on with the children of Israel, and they saw this righteous God in their midst. And so so once again, Paul anticipates a little bit of a rebuttal towards the end of these verses. And verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness, if so this is the Jewish mind, it's like, so really our unrighteousness has served to reflect or shine a spotlight on how good you are. So our badness is going to show how good you really are.
It's the contrast.
Yeah, it's this argument of half logic. Really it is. And so Paul says, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? Because we're all sinners, right? We all demonstrated that. And then in verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come? So he's not, this is not a question that Paul is suggesting we ask. He's saying, this is what some of you are saying. Why not just continue in evil so that good could come from that, and that God's righteousness could be displayed?
Which is an illogical thought, but one that people even in self-deception kind of grab onto, right? So the Jewish mind is going to say, well, what are you saying then? You're saying we should just keep on sinning. We can do whatever
exactly.
we want. God always has to forgive us. They're saying that from the point of being a religious person in defense of their religiosity.
Yeah.
But you also know that there's people who are really so focused on freedom and apply the gospel. Mm-hmm. Now, God's always going to forgive me, and there's no end to grace.
Yep.
We call that antinomianism.
Yep. That, cheap grace.
Yeah, cheap grace, those kinds of things.
Yep.
And something that I know we as pastors are really concerned about.
Yeah.
And Paul goes right at it and says,
he says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. So I actually think that when we, and he's going to get into this even more in chapter 5, because at the end of chapter 5, when he's just shone the spotlight so brightly on grace, undeserved favor that God pours out, undeserved kindness that God pours out on us, it can start looking to us like, I guess it doesn't matter what we do then, if it's all grace upon grace upon grace. And so he's going to address that in the beginning of chapter 6 then. But here already he's saying, this is actually not what we're saying. We're not saying that just live how you like because it's going to just reflect God's goodness all the more. That's not what's being said. But Jew, understand now, Jewish Christian, there are some benefits. The oracles came from you.
Yep.
God demonstrated his faithfulness to you. And God's righteousness was displayed through you, through the law given to the nation of Israel. So there was benefit there.
So he's not buttering them up, but he is commending them.
Totally.
And then in verse 9 says, what then, are Jews any better off? And then just
back to it.
Way, nope, not
no.
at all.
And so this is where probably we're going to spend most of our time is from 9 down to the end of the chapter, Ben. But if once again, this courtroom, if you can just imagine this courtroom setting, there is a link that's going to link chapter 1 to chapter 3, and it's in verse 21 where Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets were bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's going to get to the heart of the gospel, to the heart of the cross, is almost the same language that he uses in chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So very similar language. And what Paul wants to demonstrate now in these verses is that the good news of the gospel is centered around this understanding of justification.
Right.
So there's this courtroom. I stand guilty before a judge.
Yep.
I know I'm guilty.
Yep.
He just laid that out. There's
there is no justification for me as a sinner.
That's right.
Before God.
That is exactly right. I'm guilty.
Yeah.
And now the question is then how can we be justified? How can I? And the word justification means to be declared righteous. It simply means it's a judicial term that indicates that a verdict of acquittal had been announced, which excludes all possibility of condemnation, and it's done justly. This is really important. The word justification, the first four letters spell the word just. So this is done on a just basis. It's not like God is just overlooking.
So it's not like God saying, just to build on the courtroom theme for a second, it's not like God is saying, not guilty to you.
Right.
Right? He's not saying you didn't do anything wrong.
No, he's not saying that.
Not that at all. He's just what then?
Well, he is going to say you're not guilty, but there's going to be a way that he can say that.
Okay.
There's going to be a means by which God, a just judge, can actually look Ben Hall in the eye, Steve Jantz in the eye, and say, not guilty.
Right.
That's unbelievable.
Yeah.
Well, how is that possible? And chapter 3 kind of addresses that. And so there's kind of four questions that would help us understand this declaration that God wants to make on my life, on your life, Ben, and on our listeners' lives. This is the gospel. This is big.
Yeah.
It is. Yeah. It's why we have missionaries that go around the world to people who've never heard the name of Jesus so that they might be declared righteous before God. It's the only way to have a relationship with Him.
It's the whole point of everything we do in church, right?
Everything.
It's proclaiming this gospel and this incredible, radical truth that we are justified before God even though we're guilty.
And we all know it.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, there's not a day that passes where I don't recognize my own failings and sinfulness.
Okay, so let's talk about that. So the why. Why do we need to be justified?
Well, and Paul, and we won't read it all, but from verse 9 down to verse 18, we read that we are all guilty. The kind of language that he uses is that there's no one that is righteous and no one seeks after God. Mm-hmm. He talks about that there's no fear, that our throats are an open grave. Nobody does good, not even one. We're all worthless. That's heavy language.
Yeah.
And in a theological context, this would be referred to as total depravity.
Right, because he's really getting at every aspect of the human being, really. Right?
Yeah.
Not just the legal standing, which we read about in verse 10, but the mind, the motives, our decisions,
everything,
our tongues, that is. Our relationships with one another, our relationship with God, and then says at the very end, no one wants to seek God.
Yeah.
No one wants to find God.
Yeah.
Everybody wants to seek Him.
Yeah, to some degree, and that's why there's all kinds of idolatry. This word total depravity sometimes trips people up because they think when they hear the word total depravity, that total depravity means that we're always as bad as we possibly could be all the time. Well, we know that that's not true.
Right.
We live in neighborhoods where there are atheists who actually are quite decent people. We have friends who don't love Jesus who
are moral.
Sometimes more moral than Christians that we know, right? But total depravity simply means that that every part of our being has been corrupted by sin. Exactly what you said here. Our will has been sort of bent inward, away from God, and so there's not one part of our life, our thinking, our actions, our responses, our motives that have not been stained by rebellion against God.
So is it an untrue thing then to say there's good in everyone?
Go ahead.
Theologically. No,
I would be hesitant unless we could have that conversation over a cup of coffee and say, well, what do you mean by that?
Okay.
Every human being has been created in the image of God.
Right.
So there is some worth in that alone.
Value.
There is value in that alone.
Right.
That every human being. I mean, that's why we fight against. At least I would, and I know you would, and we as a church would, against killing unborn children.
Right.
Because there's value in that life that person has been created in the image of God.
But the value is because God has loved the person.
Right.
Not because there's anything
that's right
worth loving
that's right
from the person.
And when we're born, the Bible is exceedingly clear, and we're going to see this in chapter 5, that we all have inherited rightly a sinful nature.
Yeah.
Which is bent away from God.
Yeah.
So I've always found this interesting, that we have three children. They're all grown up now. Tyler and Denver are they're both in ministry, which is cool to see. They're 19 months apart, but I never had to teach Tyler and Denver to fight. I never had to sit down with them and say, hey, guys, you guys are you're being way too you share way too much. You need to be a bit more selfish. Let me teach you how to be selfish. I've never had to do that. Why? We sin because we have a sinful nature. That's we great. Don't get a sinful nature because we sin.
I mean, and you look at a toddler, and you basically just got little sinners.
Like, totally.
It's something we kind of, we need to recognize even as parents, right? We're trying to, as sinners, raise sinners.
Yeah.
And they're going to make poor decisions.
Selfish decisions.
Not because we make them.
No.
Be because they're wired.
That's exactly right. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. We're all guilty. And, and it shouldn't surprise us coming out of chapter 1, chapter 2, where Paul just really clearly laid out, we're all sinners. He just kind of puts a massive exclamation mark. So the question then, why do we need to be justified? Right here.
Yeah,
totally. We're sinners. Yeah. We stand guilty. God's wrath is on us. We deserve to be damned.
Yeah.
We deserve hell. Yeah. And unless somebody comes and rescues us, we are all under this same umbrella. We all fit here.
And if 9 through 18 isn't clear enough, he says that in that famous verse, 3:23, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God.
Yep. So we cannot leave chapter 3 without fully understanding. I was at a camp down in Montana years ago, and it was after chapel, and one of the kids in my cabin, they wanted to, you know, they were searching spiritually. And so I turned to this text, Romans 3:23, and I had this little guy read verse, and he was able to comprehend. He said, yeah, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And my question to him is like, well, who does this include? And I was hoping that he would say, well, I guess that means I'm a sinner. Mm-hmm. And his eyes got big, and he looked at me, and he said, you're a sinner? It's like, oh, buddy, you have no idea. I'm the chief of sinners. But you can't leave chapter 3 without recognizing we're all dead on the water without God's work.
And that's really, you know, going back to chapter 1 where he goes really extreme in calling out the sinful behavior and the sinful thinking of a culture that really was totally depraved, but a culture that we can relate to with ours. And yet, for the rest of us in chapter 2 who would call ourselves moral, religious people, it doesn't matter.
Yeah,
the playing ground is.
Totally it's we're all damned. We really
all
are.
And every part of us is damned.
Yeah, exactly.
So then, but he doesn't leave us there.
Yep.
Right? Like thankfully, there's a comma at the end of chapter 23 and says, "And we are justified by grace as a gift." So unpack that.
Yeah. So then so if we're guilty, and we deserve God's wrath on us, then how, what is the means by which God actually justifies us? How does he declare us righteous? And the answer is grace upon grace upon grace. Grace, I touched on it a bit ago, is undeserved merit, undeserved kindness, undeserved love. So I don't deserve this. And God, because he is a just God, but he's also a very gracious God and a loving God. And we'll see this again in chapter 5 when Paul says, that Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us because he loves us so much. And so God is gracious to us. He saves you, Ben, because of his undeserved favor towards you. He saves Steve Jantz. So there's no boasting. Like, there's no boasting in me. Like, I cannot boast. Like, somehow I have earned my salvation. That's the whole point of this chapter, is there's nothing in us that can boast.
Right.
It is God's grace that's going to save you. Nothing else. Mm. So that's how he does it. But then how does this justice piece play itself out? And that's kind of the third piece here.
How does he say guilty, not guilty?
Right. Because we would all be horrified in a court of law if we had somebody who was guilty on the stand. We all knew that he was caught red-handed. He deserved to go away for life. Let's just say, whatever you can imagine, whatever crime you want, against you or against your family. And the judge, after all the proceedings have concluded, says to this guy, like, you know what? I've heard everything. I know you're guilty, but I kind of like you.
Right.
Listen, just leave, but don't do it again. There'd be this massive outcry of injustice, and rightly so. Justice has not been served. So how can God then be undeserving towards us while remaining absolutely just? And there is this one key verse in verse 25. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 24. It says, and are justified by grace, this is what you read, as a gift, this is undeserved, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, here's the big word, propitiation. Some translations say atonement,
okay,
which works as well, by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Old Testament saints here, it's talking about that. They even the Old Testament saints in their faith towards a Messiah one day have been saved, but it's going to have to be dealt with. And then he says this in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This word propitiation is so interesting.
It's so important, right? Because
critical.
We live in a culture, I've been thinking about this lots lately, that as individuals, we demand forgiveness, but we refuse it.
Yeah. Yeah, okay.
Right? And that's a way we cheapen grace. Culture.
Just let it go.
Yeah, exactly.
Just let it go.
Yeah, just let it, just set me free. I'm sorry for what I did. And oftentimes we approach God that same way.
Yes.
Some of us do. Others are more worried about their own self-atonement and their self-loathing,
right,
and their lack of forgiveness for themselves, that they're actually repulsed by forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
But this idea that God just doesn't willy-nilly, such a term, but just kind of just gloss it over.
He just does it because he can.
Right. That forgiveness always costs something.
Yeah.
Grace always costs something.
Yeah, yeah.
And in this case, it's atonement, it's propitiation.
Propitiation.
So unpack this word.
The word propitiation, really, there's a great illustration in Genesis chapter 32. Chapter 32. It's the story of Esau and Jacob.
Okay.
And Jacob has stolen Esau's birthright, has fled the country. And now Jacob is returning home and is afraid to meet Esau. And in the meantime, over all these years, Jacob has become wealthy. Yeah. Wealthy, wealthy man. So he's coming back with his servants and his massive entourage.
Mm-hmm.
And he hears that his brother Esau, who he stole a birthright from in a very conniving way, is coming to meet him, and he's terrified. Because
yeah,
he knows that he hosed his brother years ago, and his brother could easily kill him for what Jacob had done. And so he starts sending these ways of gifts. Mm-hmm. So send, you'll have to read the chapter 3, but
yeah,
send, 12,000 camels,
yeah,
send, and he sends
he's
these.
He's trying to pay him back.
He's trying to pay him back. And this is the conclusion at the end of this story. It says, this is what Jacob says, and you shall say to Esau, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.
Maybe. Maybe he will.
So that is a picture of propitiation, but it's not fully realized like it is in Jesus.
Okay.
So there's this idea that Esau's wrath has been satisfied against Jacob because of the gifts that he got. Well, that falls short on so many levels as it pertains to our justification.
Yeah.
But we do need to understand that God is angry at us, against us, like Esau was angry against Jacob for our wrongdoing against him. And God has every right, being a just God, a holy God, a righteous God, to pour out his wrath on us. And so the penalty, it's clear in the Bible, the penalty for our sinfulness and our rebellion is our life. We need to pay for our sin by our life, or by life. And that's the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. That's why there's this constant reminder, when you sin, you sacrifice an animal, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin.
Right.
It's this constant reminder. Your life is demanded of you because you've sinned against God.
Which was Jacob's fear, right?
Jacob's fear.
Esau had every right to take his life.
And it was Adam and Eve's fear in the garden, because God said, you sin against me, you're going to die.
Yeah.
So they hide.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's just this. And so how then am I going to be made right before a God who's angry at my sinfulness? Rightly, it's this word propitiation means to be satisfied, or to satiate, to appease. And it has this idea of of the wrath towards an offended person being turned away, and then reconciliation happening as well. So it's not just, my wrath is not just turned away, but there's also reconciliation. Okay. And Jesus does that. It says it right here that in verse 24, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now we know that Jesus comes to this world born of a virgin. This is, and we're going to see this later on also in chapter 5, a hint of it anyway, that Jesus is born of a virgin, right? Okay. And so he's sinless. He is sinless on this earth, lives a sinless life, and because of his sinlessness, does not need to die.
Right.
The demand of death on Jesus is not there.
Right.
And Jesus willingly comes to this world with this one mind, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to take the place of Ben Hall.
Yeah.
So that God's anger towards Ben might be satisfied on the cross on me.
Right. The only one who could do that was Jesus, is what you're saying. And it comes back to being born without a sinless sin nature.
That's right.
Without that status as a sinner.
He is completely righteous, completely perfect. And so the only person who can actually pay your penalty for you is either you or somebody who doesn't have the same sentence on them.
Sure.
And Jesus did not have that sentence. He's perfect.
Yeah.
And so through the blood of the cross, it says here, Jesus becomes our satisfaction, or God is satisfied with Jesus on the cross. Isaiah is so clear on this. Isaiah 53, God's wrath is satisfied against us. Yeah, sorry. God's wrath is satisfied against us because Jesus bore God's wrath on himself on the cross. So
right.
Jesus takes our penalty for us on himself on the cross.
Mm.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
And so God now can, in a just way, look at Ben Hall and say, as you come to him, I declare you righteous.
Mm.
And I impute, or I give. So justification has a couple of outplays. Not only are you forgiven of your sin, Ben, but Christ's righteousness is counted to you, or the theological word is imputed to you, so that when the Heavenly Father sees you, sees me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees perfection, which is unbelievable because we aren't.
Right.
We know we're not.
Yeah.
And yet that's our standing before God. And that's how he can declare us righteous. It's done on a just basis.
Hmm. So it's our role in this.
Yeah, so then what do we do with this? And why, this isn't just everybody in this world is going to get this. There is a response that's required to us. And that brings us kind of to the last point here. And if you pick it up in verse 27, what then becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. There's no boasting that we have. What kind of law? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This verse and a few other verses helped fuel the Reformation with Martin Luther.
Yeah, right.
This is a big deal.
Yeah.
Because he thought somehow he was going to be justified or declared right before God by the things that he did. And here Paul says, under the inspiration of God, there is no justification in your doing good things. It is by faith and faith alone. And so our response then is to look at Jesus, what he did on the cross, and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking my punishment, for absorbing the wrath of your Heavenly Father that I rightly deserve for my sin. Thank you for absorbing that. And I'm putting my faith in you now. Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again.
Yeah.
He's victorious.
Yeah.
And so I'm putting my faith in a risen Savior, and because of that, God imputes his righteousness to me, but it's on the basis of faith alone, not by works, but faith alone in what God has done, his grace is poured out to me.
It's a huge declaration, because it's surrendering all of these things that Jews and the rest of us kind of look to, our morality, our duty, our discipline, and God cannot save us on the basis of our goodness, on the basis of our religiosity, on the basis of our just sincerity even.
Yeah.
I really struggle with that. I really think often, if God knows what's in my heart, he knows I don't want to do these things, yet my sincerity can't take away or solve the fact that I've committed a crime.
You did blow it.
Yeah,
and I think, I don't know if you and I were talking about this, and if this is, I don't think it's on a previous podcast, so I'm going to share it again, but it'd be kind of like standing, like, because there is this bent in all of us that somehow, if I do enough good, it's going to outweigh the bad that I do.
Hmm.
And Paul is saying, there's not enough good that you can do to justify yourself. It'd be like me standing before a judge having stolen a Mercedes-Benz on Sunnybreak New Point Road.
Right.
And the judge says, Steve, you stole this car. How do you plead? And I say, well, I'm going to plead not guilty. It's like, well, you got caught red-handed. I say, yeah, but judge, please understand this. In the last 54 years of my life, I've passed over 380 Mercedes-Benzes that I've not stolen. Surely that must count for something for me stealing this one. That'd be just an absolute laughingstock.
Yeah.
All my good times that I walk past the Mercedes-Benz stealing it does not make my one bad decision to steal a Mercedes not count anything. I'm guilty. I've stolen something. And so there is this bent in all of us that somehow we need to work for our salvation. And Paul is saying there's nothing you can do. It's by faith alone in Christ, by his grace, through the propitiational work of Jesus on the cross.
Which is, I mean, that's really good in the lead up to salvation. I think we can kind of wrap our heads around that. But even following salvation, we often think we've got to pay God back through good works. We read things like Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And we wonder then, what's the place of the law? He kind of says that in verse 31, doesn't mm-hmm. he? Do we then overthrow the law
by this
faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Totally.
We talk a little bit about that because I think that gets even to the heart again, is what do I do? Like, what role does the law, let's even just take the Ten Commandments, for lack of a better phrase, or even Jesus' words that sums up the whole law, which is love your neighbor
mm-hmm.
as yourself and love God with all your heart.
Mm-hmm.
What then does that law, what role is that meant to play?
That's such a great question because there is, I think for most Protestants, there is not going to be an argument that we're saved by faith alone through grace alone by Christ's work on the mm-hmm. cross alone. But there's a switch that gets turned where we then think that now I got to keep God happy with me mm-hmm. now that I'm saved. And that is not, that's what we're doing then. Paul is clear about this in Galatians, is we're nullifying the work of the cross and we're nullifying the work of grace. But here's the reality. At the moment that we are justified, and it's not in Romans chapter 3 here, but it is later on in Romans, we're also regenerated, or we're given a new heart. And Jesus Christ comes and lives in us by his Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
Well, who was the perfect lawgiver? Who is the perfect law keeper?
Yeah.
Jesus was the perfect law keeper.
Right.
And if Jesus lives in you and he's given you a new heart and he's now forming his image in you, the outplay of that new heart, the outplay of your justification is going to be one of desiring to do what God desires you to do. Namely, the Ten Commandments are love your neighbor like yourself and love God above everything else. And so that's going to be, Jesus is going to form his himself in and through you in the way you respond.
Really interesting. Then to take that idea, okay, so we're justified by faith in Christ alone, which means we have the indwelling Christ inside of us by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then we could actually go back and look at verses 11 through 18
mm-hmm.
and see that this is no longer true of us.
It's not true of us.
It's the exact opposite. Yeah. Our legal standing is described in verse 10.
Yeah.
It's totally changed.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not guilty is where we stand. Our minds have been changed. We're given the mind of Christ. We see that in chapter 12, right? Our motives. We actually want what God wants.
Yeah.
Our wills. We want to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our tongues praise God as opposed to cursing God. Our relationships.
It's turned upside down completely.
Yeah, the whole thing is there's this from the legal standing, and I like the term regeneration because it speaks to a process that's at play because none of us are going to live up to that perfectly. But when we do fail, we don't run to ourselves.
That's
okay, I screwed up. I'm a bad Christian.
Yeah.
I need to do better.
Right.
No, I just need to believe stronger.
Yeah. I need to believe what actually my standing is. Ezekiel talks about God taking a heart of stone in the future and giving us a heart of flesh. And that's what happens. And we know that out of the outflow of the heart, we do things. And so our heart is, the things of the heart, everything that we do is an outflow of the heart, really it is. And so my affections and my desires are going to change. And so when I do mess up as a Christian, you're exactly right. I need to remind myself, Steve, that was out of that default bending towards the old Steve, not the new Steve.
Yeah.
And I need to remind myself, I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation in Christ. He's given me a new heart. And I've been justified. I've been declared righteous, which is hope then, even in the midst of our failings.
It's a, it's an important and a subtle kind of understanding, right? Because our consciences will still trigger us, but towards godliness,
right,
not towards guilt and condemnation.
I think that conviction is a beautiful thing when the Spirit of God brings it into our life. What the enemy wants to do, though, is he wants to take conviction, rightful, good, godly conviction about sin, and turn it into self-condemning guilt.
Yeah.
And the minute he does that, and it happens in our lives all the time.
That's what he did with Adam and Eve.
It's exactly what he did, and he does it to me today, and he'll do it to you when we mess up. And so he wants, and he's called the accuser of the brethren. Mm. And so if I find myself with foreboding thoughts, condemning thoughts, what I really need to do is I need to remind myself of Romans chapter 3.
Right.
I need to remind myself of the gospel, that I've been justified, and that yes, there is, when I sin, there should be rightful conviction and sorrow over my sin. I should feel bad about rebelling against the one who's done everything for me. I should feel bad about that, but I don't live there. I don't live in the mire. The gospel rescues me and reminds me I've been declared righteous. And that declaration in the court room of heaven is not going to be overturned. That stands, and that's unbelievable.
And that unbelievable, feeling the unbelievable, is feeling the love of God.
Yeah.
Right?
Because yeah.
That's really what God has done all of this for, is so that we would know how much we're loved.
Yeah.
And in turn, love Him back.
It's the good news. That's why it's good news, right? Is because Jesus loves us so much.
I've been pondering and thinking about, and we're currently just kind of working through the story of the prodigal son, and how the younger son, the prodigal, comes home, and he comes home on the basis of this: maybe if I go home, my dad will hire me as a servant.
Mm.
That maybe I can get out of the mire and the muck that I've created in my life, and maybe I can just get to the point of being a servant. Mm-hmm. But over and over and over again, God says, it's not about serving me. I'm not looking for servants. I'm looking for sons. Mm-hmm. I'm looking for daughters because I love them.
Mm-hmm.
Which this passage really kind of talks about in some very, very technical ways.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But the technicalities don't remove the affection that I feel when I really understand this. Right?
This should just raise our hearts, affection, our emotions, our love towards all that Jesus has done. I mean, this is a glorious text.
Thanks for reminding us of it. You know, we're in the middle of the pandemic, and one of the things we as a church, before the pandemic, you know, we just wanted to preach the gospel so that people would remember the gospel, because in remembering the gospel, that's how we live the Christian life. And I'm glad that we have this means, even though we're not able to gather, because, I kind of want to rejoice. I want to worship God, even right now, in a way that is genuine and sincere, and I know brings some pleasure. So this is awesome stuff, man. Chapter 3. So we're going to come back at chapter 4 next week, and I think it's going to be pretty good as well. I'm really digging this. This has been a lot of fun.
Yeah.
5 and 6 get into the good stuff. Yeah. 7, 5, 6, and 7, and then 8 is amazing.
Killer.
And,
So
I hope you all who are listening, stick around with us on that. Thanks again, Steve. Appreciate it. And keep listening. Keep subscribing. Share the podcast if you know of people who would like to take this in. God bless you. Have a good week.